Our text this morning will be the first eight verses of what I think could be properly called the Lord's Prayer. The prayer more often goes by the name of the High Priestly Prayer, because the name the Lord's Prayer is reserved for another prayer that we will use ourselves later, which is really the prayer that the Lord taught to his disciples. So you could argue that what we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples, is our prayer, and that this is the Lord's Prayer. Because we hear in this prayer God the Son talking to his Father. And we are allowed to listen in. Because it has been recorded. Although it was the Lord's Prayer to his Father, it has been recorded for our benefit. And as a matter of fact, it is the longest recorded prayer of our Lord in the Bible. Let's think a little bit about the context of this prayer. The location is Jerusalem. And it may well be that it was in the temple court. The time is a little bit after the Lord's Supper. At the end of chapter 14, we read that the Lord says, "Let us rise and let us go." They celebrated the Lord's Supper, and during that meal, Judas left, and he went off to do what Judas did. And while he is selling his Lord to the priests that had already been scheming to murder him, the Lord and his disciples walk across Jerusalem during the night. And they probably crossed the temple court, because the temple court was at the eastern side of Jerusalem, directly alongside the wall of Jerusalem, which virtually continued down the steep sides of the Kidron Valley. And at the other side of the brook, the Kidron, there were the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, a small mountain ridge slightly higher than Jerusalem, grown with olive trees, where also the Garden of Gethsemane was. So the Lord's Prayer takes place during that walk through the night, through Jerusalem, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And during that walk, the Lord gives his disciples and us again a number of teachings, and in a way this prayer is the last teaching, the last discourse the Lord gave his disciples. Because we are now less than an hour away, probably, from the struggling and the praying at the Garden of Gethsemane, and only a few hours from the suffering of the cross. These final discourses started in chapter 12, and the Lord had been warning his disciples about his death. We read in John 12, "And Jesus said to them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified,'" because that's how he saw his crucifixion. "And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the Lord then tells his disciples, "Now the judgment of this world has come. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth," that is when I will be crucified, "I will draw all people to myself." And he told them this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Because this might not be what the disciples had expected. And therefore he continues to prepare them for what is going to happen. And he warns them in these final discourses about the continuing unbelief of the Jews, which must have been terribly disappointing for them. And throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew, we see how Matthew is struggling to explain to the Jews that the Lord was the Messiah that they had expected. Over and over again he points out, this is what the Lord did to fulfill the prophecies that had always been there in the Old Testament. But to the disappointment of many, the Jews continued to unbelieve, and the disciples had to be warned against that. He explained them also the way to the Father, that he was the way to the Father. And he promised them, in full certainty, that the Holy Spirit would come to help to understand it better. And then at the Lord's Supper, he washed their feet to demonstrate to them that his service, that his coming was one of servanthood. Not to rule like some rebel against the Romans, which they may have expected, a king to throw out the oppressors. No, he came to suffer and to serve, and that was also what they should expect. He then forewarned again his betrayal by Judas. He forewarned them about Peter's denial. He forewarned them how the world would hate them. He reminded them that their unity in him had to be like the unity of the branches in the vine, in John 15. And he told them, if you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Because greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And then finally the disciples have a beginning of understanding. And then they confess, as we saw at the start of our reading in John 16, now you are speaking plainly and not using figuratively speech. Now we know that you know all things and that you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that God has sent you. And then the Lord is elevated. He tells them, do you now believe? Finally. But behold, the hour is coming and indeed has come when you will be scattered. He continues to warn them. But he also encourages them, saying, take heart, I have overcome that hostile world. And to many of these themes that you will find in the discourses in the chapters 12 to 16, the Lord now returns in his prayer. The prayer has always been, has often been divided in three parts. The verses 1 to 5 is a prayer for the Lord himself. The next section, to 19, as a prayer for the disciples. And then the last section is a prayer for all believers. But it is better to see it as one prayer, and a prayer that is for all of us, the disciples and ourselves. And we will focus this morning on the first 8 verses, which in essence is the Lord's report to his Father. Now if you read it, you will find that it is simple language. Neither the words nor the grammar is very difficult. But the thoughts in that section are profound, and they're very much interwoven with each other. And it is very difficult to give an outline or a summary of them. It can only highlight aspects. It is a prayer that invites personal reading again and again, and meditation. And it has been that throughout the ages. Luther said about this prayer, it is so honest, so simple, so deep, so rich, so wide, that no one can fathom it. And Philip Melanchthon, also a reformer, said there is no voice which has ever been heard in heaven or earth more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime. And in our own country, it's said that John Knox had this read to him every day of his final illness. And there it is in the Bible, recorded for all of us. Let's then listen to that first section. We can only touch the surface. And as I said, you will have to read it in the context of the discourses, again and again, in order to be able to grasp the beginning of it. But I would like to try to summarize the message from God's Word for you this morning as follows. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that His mission is accomplished. And we will hear Him report to the Father that the Word is given, the people are given, and completion and glory are given. So the Lord's Prayer teaches us that His mission is accomplished. And we hear Him report to the Father that the Word is given, that the people are given, and that completion and glory is given. First then, the Word is given. We'll find it in the verses 7 and 8. The Word comes from the Father. That already we read in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It all started in heaven. After the fall, or before the fall, depending on what theological view you take, God the Father gave the Son, God the Son, a work to do on earth. The initiative, we should never forget, was with God. The Father gave the Word. Now the Lord Jesus throughout His life was questioned about His authority and about His origin. Why do you think you can clean the temple square? Why do you think you can forgive sins? Why do you think you can heal people on the Sabbath day? They were always questioning His authority, as indeed they are today. And they didn't like it. That is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, read in John 5. Because not only was He breaking their Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. And in response, the Lord has to tell them, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. The Gospel is divine revelation. It is not good advice or a good example from some man named Jesus. And there is also no discrepancy at all between a stern God of the Old Testament and a friendly Jesus of the New Testament. That is an old heresy, and today practiced by all those who read the New Testament but do not study the Old Testament. Because what we have received from God the Creator, that is the very Word of God. And we read here that He gave that Word to His Son. The Son went into this world to bring it to us in words, in teaching, and the discourses that precede this prayer, and also in deeds, in the obedience, in His life, in His ministry, in His struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross about to come. The Son of God would come into this world and carry the burden of our sin, to perform the righteousness and the obedience that had been requested of Adam and us. And there is nothing that we can add, and nothing that we have to add. And the beauty of this salvation is difficult to grasp, because we always want to add something, to feel good and important about ourselves. But to a Nicodemus who didn't understand it either, the Lord says, whoever believes in Him, that is the Lord, may have eternal life. For God the Father so loved the world that He gave His Son, the Word, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So God gave His Son, the Logos, the Word, and He brought us that Word, this good news. And throughout the Gospel we see that God the Father keeps confirming to us that it was He who sent the Lord Jesus. We see the heavenly choir of the angels at His birth. And we hear the voice from heaven at His baptism. And John saw the Spirit as confirmation of the Father's approval descend on the Lord Jesus. We hear again the Father's witness that this is His Son at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And then again in chapter 12, just shortly before this prayer, there is this word from heaven, I will glorify Him. And here the Lord Himself in prayer at the end of His earthly life tells it to us again. The word, the gospel, comes from God. And then we should note, and it's there in the verses 4, 6, and 8, the Son gave the word to us. Our text tells us several times that the Lord gave God's word to us. In verses 4 and 6 He tells us, I glorified You and I manifested Your name. I made known to them who You, the Father, really are. John had already told it us in the first chapter. We can only know of this gracious, this merciful God in heaven through the Son. No one, says John 1, has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And in verse 8, I revealed You through the words You gave Me, and I gave them to them. You are the Creator and the One who sent His Son, since You, He that is the Father, loved the world. He gave us this message and the news of our salvation. And it is the word we should note that is the tool that God uses in our salvation. It is, as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, for the word of God, the Bible, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Studying, meditating, and living by that word is a necessity of life. And it is that word that, like the disciples, we should receive, keep, know in truth, and believe. And it is the Lord that gives us this word. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And it is not just awareness, not just factual knowledge, not even experiences of God that will be enough. Because all that may lead to a vague spirituality, to a barren expertise, or to a blind faith. But only truly accepting, studying, and believing, and taking it into our heart, that is what is required. Because the word the Father gave to the Son, the message of our salvation. So we heard the Lord then report that His mission was accomplished because He had given His disciples and us the word. In the second place, we also hear the Lord report that the people are given. I think we should note in general that verse 2 tells us that He, the Lord, has received authority over all flesh. We read that, glorify Your sons, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh. It was the joint plan of the Father and the Son, this divine initiative, to bring and be the Word. And in order to accomplish that, the Son had received all necessary authority from the Father. First, over all flesh, which is a Hebrew way of saying over all sinful humanity. Mankind would not be able to resist Him, no matter how hard the Pharisees, and didn't they try hard to do so. And the prince of this world would not be able to lead his followers to victory. Nor will our own sinful nature be able to resist the Lord's calling. Note the finality of the opening of this prayer. The whole section, the verses 1 to 8, is in the past tense. It's done. It has been accomplished. And although the cross is still to come, the Lord reports to his Father as a fait accompli that his mission is accomplished. There is not a shade of doubt about the triumph on the cross. And that same authority will be there in the end. John tells us in Revelation 5 that it is the Lamb who is the only one to have authority to open the scroll which contains the verdict on this world. And willingly or grudgingly, with joy or with gnashing of teeth, they all will bow, all of humanity. That's why in Philippians 2, Paul can write, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that's the Lord, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth." So he has authority over all flesh. We note also then that the people are given to him who had this authority. People are given to the Son out of this world. We read it in verse 2 and in verse 6. Now, election is not a fashionable term. To many, it smacks too much of authority, randomness, and partiality. But our text states it clearly. Some God the Father gave to Jesus, and by implication others he did not. Seven times the Lord himself refers to those given. Now the Lord had been on earth 33 years and he had been ministering for 3 years. He had been sinless, gracious, loving, kind, and wise. And yet, many hated him. They were scheming and planning to judiciously murder him at the very moment of this prayer. One of his disciples was betraying him for money at the same time. The sin-enslaved minds of the best and the brightest in Jerusalem did not see the light that had come into the world. And others, maybe simple, maybe uneducated, but they had believed him. Maybe still only somewhat dim, not fully, and maybe about to be scattered in all directions for a while, and unable to keep up even the smallest solidarity of keeping their eyes open when the Lord was struggling in his prayer. But they had confessed. We read it in chapter 16. "Now we know that you know all, that you came from God." It should therefore not surprise us that there are reams of clever people, professors, smart Alexes, know-it-all TV personalities, and you know it, who pompously, aggressively, or businesslike tell us on the TV or in their papers that the Bible is a human book, revised and edited by many, that Jesus did not exist, or that he was just a good man, or a failed Jewish rebel, that the world wasn't created by God, or whatever the particular bee in the bonnet might be. Because some people are given, and others are not. It is not a popular message, and it never was a popular message. When the Lord told the Jews, when they were again questioning his authority, in Luke 4, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidonia. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. They wanted to throw him off a cliff." Now we should realize that although it is true, it is not our merit. In that same chapter 6 that we quoted before, the Lord tells us, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him." So the people are given, and it may not be a popular message, but we should also realize that it is a word of great consolation. For if you can say, "Yes, I receive his word, I have his Bible, and yes, I know who he is, who sent him, that he is the Son of God." And if you can say, "Yes, I believe him to have suffered for my sins," then you are about as articulate as the disciples were at the time. And you are his given people. God the Father has given you to our Lord and Savior as the people for whom he died. And then you can say, as the letter of Hebrews says, "I look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now that is no encouragement to leave it at that. If you truly love the word, the Lord, and you have received the word, then you want to keep it, to treasure it, to know it more truly, as our text says. But you are given to Jesus, who has authority over all flesh, and he will lose none of them that have been given to him. And his given people, we also hear, are given eternal life in verses 2 and 3. Because the Lord confirms in his prayer, in his report to his Father, that the people he has been given will receive and will be given eternal life. The Lord has already explained that earlier in John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, the people were at the time still questioning his authority. And the Lord tells them there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. But do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answers them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "Then what sign would you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And how relevant is that still for us today? Can we also not often be busy seeking to get our fill of the loaves instead of seeking the food that does not perish, the word of God? Therefore we should heed the answer that the Lord gave them. Because the Lord told them that yes, their fathers ate the manna in the desert and they died. And how must that have hit them? But it is true. They died. And a lot of them not even in the promised land. And the Lord continues in that same chapter, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whatever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of he who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So in 4 verses, the Lord points out more than 2 times to the Jews and to us who it is that had sent him, as he does again in this prayer. And he confirms no less than 3 times that he will give them eternal life. And that is what he confirms again in this prayer. Eternal life is not just endless existence. Because that could be pretty horrible. In some films, characters are given the choice between death and damnation now, or living another 100 years or even eternally, aging, barnacled, driven forever into the storms and the piracy by a restless, heartless ghost of a Flying Dutchman. But that is not the fate of God's people. In the fullness of our time, we will go to be with our Father, to the heavenly home with many rooms. And there we will know face to face the Father and the Son who planned and implemented our salvation. That will be the future for those given the word, given to know in truth, given to believe. And that is what the Lord reports to his Father. And on that basis could the Apostle Paul write in the letter to the Philippians, but also to us, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that notion of completion is then also our third point, because completion, the Lord reports to his Father, success is also given, and glory is given. They know, they believe, the words that it came from you since you sent me. Verses 7, 8, 4, and 2. The Lord has matched up, as it were, the given word with the given people. And we read in the end of that previous chapter, as we read already, that the disciples now finally recognize that he came from God. He had told it to them so often. He had come to suffer, to carry our sins. Not to be the Messiah as a political liberator, but to carry our sins, to go to the cross. And this hour of the Lord's final victory had come, he tells us in verse 1. He had accomplished his work, verse 4, the work of matching the given word with the given people. The disciples, and through them, we know, verse 7 and 8. They kept, we should keep, verse 6, obey and treasure what we received and what we believe. And believing his words as God's word is the only basis for their and our salvation. And that is achieved. The given people have accepted the given word, and thus success, completion is given, and the Lord can report his mission as accomplished. This is what the Lord reports to his Father in this prayer. Having made them and understand who he was and why he came into this world, the Lord still had to go to the cross. The prayers of Gethsemane were probably less than an hour away, and the terrible suffering and loneliness of the cross still to come. We should always remember that when we read this prayer. But it was a certainty, because he had authority over all flesh, over all sinful humanity. Verse 2. And therefore there was no doubt about the outcome. The Lord had already promised that after he had gone, he would send the Counselor, the Consoler, this Holy Spirit. I will send him to you, he says in John 16, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus was the Father's seal of approval on his work. And thereafter, he is in his glory. He has resumed the glory that he had with the Father before the creation, the glory no human eye could endure. So having reflected on the given word and the given people and the given accomplished completion, we will finally reflect on that request for glorification with which the Lord starts. A request for glory may seem odd and awkward to us. Isn't it a bit vain? And in addition, what exactly is this glory? The word glory is used in many different ways in the New Testament. There is the Lord's glory with God before his incarnation. That is God's glory. That is the glory that he on earth did not have, since he is receiving it back, and that is a glory that on earth he did have. We read in John 2. Well, one of the meanings of the word glory is opinion. We find it back in the word orthodox, being of the right opinion. And it came to me to mean good opinion, renown, good reputation. So the glory of God refers to his attributes, his love, his holiness, his truth, his grace, his power, and his knowledge. We read it in Psalm 24. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. And I glorified you, is what the Lord says about his Father, means I have made you known. I have made you known as you are. And I have revealed to them you, your love, and your plan of salvation. And this glory, the Lord, as God the Son, had always kept, because he was a God incarnate. And thus he could reveal, in John 2, his glory. But glory is also found in the Old Testament in a different sense. In Psalm 104, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourselves with light as with a garment. This is the outward manifestation of God, which Jesus had laid down when he came to earth. That's the glory that we hear about when Moses had to cover his face and that filled the temple. This is the glory the Lord had before the world existed, and that is what he requests back as confirmation that the Father has accepted his work of salvation. And his request of glory is therefore not a vain, selfish request, but it is the request for the public confirmation from the Father that his sacrifice would suffice and be accepted. The Lord's mission was accomplished. Confirmation is now due. Yes, it is done. And in doing so, the Father is glorified, for Satan is vanquished. Satan may still influence our lives today and bring us many temptations and much grief and sorrow. But the prince of this world stands condemned. He lost, is what the Lord reports in this prayer. No matter how powerful and dangerous, if we stay close to our shepherd, the devil is the loser. And in approving the work of the Son, the work both the Father and the Son, as the triune God had decided on, in view of Satan's attack on their creation, this work would now be completed and declared completed, and God would so be glorified. The Lord's glorification is the Father's seal on the accomplished mission of giving the word to the given people. Briefly then, and in closing, are you listening to your praying Savior? And when you are overhearing, as you are meant to, this loving and glorious prayer of our Lord and Savior, who is about to go the way to Golgotha, are you listening in silence, in awe, in wonder and thankfulness? Or are we too busy with the kettle music and the banging on the hollow drums of a life without God? And if we're hearing, are we listening to what he says and what he tells the Father, that it is all accomplished? Does it sink in? Or is it water off a duck's back? Yes, yes, maybe interesting, but not now. Maybe later, when I'm old, or less busy, or less ill, or less under pressure. And do you believe that God sent him for you? The Pharisees did not believe God had sent the Lord. In John 8 we read, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And they questioned him and said, you are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true. The Lord tells him, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. The Lord is perfectly clear about who he is and why he came. If you are listening and hearing, then you know that God sent him and that he came into this world for you, that the Son of God came to save us from our sins. But if you do not believe, or prefer another Jesus, or prefer to earn your own righteousness, or another model, then the Bible is equally clear. Same chapter, John 8, he said to them, these is the unbelieving Jews, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins, and where I am going, you cannot come. Because if you hear and believe that God has sent him for you, that God gave you to Jesus, and that nobody and nothing can then take you from him. The Lord carried the burden of our sins, and God himself, the Almighty God, has given you to Jesus, his Son, as a treasure shared between the two of them. For, says John in 16, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I, the Lord, came from God. And didn't we hear that earlier? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Amen. Let's pray.